Let us just pray briefly. O Lord, our God, who is a pardoning God like Thee, who has grace so rich, so free. Lord, there is no God like Thee, and Thou art so merciful to little girls and boys. We pray for Ethan in Sunday school, and for that which he learned, that, O Lord, Thou wilt bring him soon into Thy family. We pray for the young people here, those who profess the name of our beloved Saviour, and those who are on the way. Oh, that, Lord, they too will be able to say, who is a pardoning God like Thee, who has grace so rich, so free. Pray for those here, Lord, this afternoon who aren't yet in the fold, who are outside, who are looking in and wondering what it's all about. Oh, Lord, open their eyes of their hearts, their understanding. Unstop their deaf ears. Soften their hearts, O Lord, to Thee. Make them malleable in Thy hands. Bring them, O Lord, face to face with themselves and face to face with God, and realize, O Lord, that they can know forgiveness and pardon in Christ and through Christ alone. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of Thy dear Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In His name we ask. Amen. Our reading this afternoon is from Matthew chapter 18, and just the first four verses. As you're turning there, let me say what a delight and privilege it has been to be amongst you. Again, I bring greetings from the Protestant Truth Society. Many of you are aware of the work we're involved in. I was so delighted to read one of the texts on the outside of the building today about marriage. We have a campaign, the Keep Marriage Special campaign. You can find out more about that from our literature or from our website. And I also was delighted to read the text of Scripture. It shows where this church stands. I also bring greetings from the church in East Leek Evangelical Church, of which my wife and family, wife and myself, our members and our family attend. But as we turn to the Word of God, I want us just to consider these verses this afternoon. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first verse, and Matthew writes these words, and we're turning to Matthew 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the public reading of his word. This afternoon I want us to consider together the phrase found in our reading in verse 3. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I want us to consider this text under the title, The Great Need of Conversion. The Great Need of Conversion. We'll see together, God helping us, something about the Word itself. And then we'll see some of the evidences of conversion from the Scriptures. We'll have some examples to, as it were, to concretize what it looks like, what a person who's converted to Christ looks like. And then we'll have some questions in closing application. But with this word conversion, I don't know if there's many building-minded people here, but if you've been at all, if you've owned a house for any length of time, or if you have been involved in business and you've needed to expand your premises, you'll know about conversions. You'll know about loft conversions and garage conversions and all manner of conversions. You'll also, if you're in the financial work, you'll know about conversion of currency. The Bureau de Change, as they put it. When you go to the Bureau de Change, be it virtually on the internet or physically into the little cubicle, you'll want your money to be converted from pounds to euros. So that might not be a good idea at the moment. Or pounds to dollars. Or whatever currency. Or maybe you're into measurements. Or maybe you're somebody like me that's always trying to work in feet and inches, and then the various things in the DIY shops now are in meters and centimeters. And you need a conversion table somewhere in your head almost. I believe 36 inches. Sorry, 36 centimeters is equal to... 36 inches is equal to 90 centimeters. Isn't that right? Just under a meter. But if you have only stopped at this word conversion and dealing with the things of this life and with buildings and with currencies and with all manner of various pursuits in this life, then you've lost the point before we started. The Lord Jesus is not talking about a physical conversion or a building conversion. He's talking about a life conversion. A life conversion. The great need of the hour today is conversion to God through Jesus Christ. The lost note in much of evangelicalism, if we could call it that, is that there's no calling for conversion. There's no calling for a sinner to be converted unto Christ. You're left in many places with the idea that there's no difference between the person of the world and the person who goes to church. And the person who goes to church, there might be a little difference in that they've added Jesus to their lives. They haven't been converted. It's as if they found Jesus has helped them. They say things like, I've received Jesus. I've given my heart to Jesus. I've opened the door to Jesus. The Bible doesn't know anything of that. In a sense, of course, when somebody's converted, the Lord comes in. But these people talk about Jesus as if he's just an added extra. You are very modern, I notice. You have your phones, and you've got apps, don't you? So you others do as well, I'm sure. And on your iPod or on your tablet, you've got apps. And some people today in the church treat the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as another app. Ever think of it that way? Downloading into your life. That's not what Jesus is speaking about. Now, there are some here. It might be, dear person, who might be saying to themselves, are there any marks? Are there any signs? Are there any evidences of conversion? Can I know if I'm converted or not? Can I know for certain that I've been converted to Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible answers those questions in many places. But I want us to consider this subject under the words of our dear Savior himself. First of all, what does conversion mean? I don't know if you realize, but conversion isn't the easiest thing in the world to define. I've tried various sources. I've read various good commentaries. It seems that, and this is how we'll look at it, conversion is a combination of two concepts: faith and repentance. Faith towards God. Repentance from our sin. And this word conversion is used, isn't necessarily used in that sense in the Bible. There's to be converted here in this text. Peter calls on the people after hearing his sermon, be converted. In the Old Testament, the concept is there certainly, and it involves a turning. It involves a turning from self to God. From sin and the life of sin to Christ. From a life of self-satisfaction and self-direction and self-determination to being willing to live and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Conversion. It involves a turning. Literally, you could picture it like this. And this is how the word is expanded in the commentaries. The picture is of a person walking down a road. We've just done that, haven't we? Some of us who were here at the morning service. We've just walked down a road. And the picture is of the person walking down a particular road. And if you like to build upon it, it's a broad road. And there are lots of people on this road. It's a wide road. And everybody's talking together. And they're all of the world, and the talk of the world, and they think of the world, and the conversation is to do with the things of the world. And then, one of these turns around on the road of life and turns towards God. 180 degrees. That's the picture that we need to keep in mind. This word conversion, if you like, to go on a little bit further, could be more concerned with what the person does, with what the individual person does. That's why it's such a great need. But why would somebody ever be converted in the first place? Why did you or I, dear Christian, ever turn our backs on the world and our faces towards God, knowing that we are sinners and we needed to be saved from our sins? Why did we do that when our friends continued on their merry way on the broad road of life that, as the Lord Jesus says in the same gospel, leadeth unto destruction? Why? Was it because of something good in us? Was it because we had some kind of religious gene that they haven't discovered yet? But no doubt they'll try to explain away this supernatural work of God. I believe, and the Bible backs me up on this, so I'm on good ground, that I would never have been converted to Christ unless God had first awakened me to my need of Christ. I'd be still on my way to judgment. What happened? I became aware of my own sin, the shame and the guilt. I began to read the Bible, and my mind was illuminated. It's like a light being switched on. That's what the word illumination is about. The old writers talk continuously about this Holy Spirit coming upon the gilded page and awakening us to our need, to our desperate need. Call the Holy Spirit through the preaching and the reading and the teaching of the Word opens a person's mind and heart to understand Holy Scripture, says one man. The preaching of the Word, according to Romans 10, 14 to 17. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach without being sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim or preach the gospel, the good news. And what the Holy Spirit does is He comes upon the preacher and upon the preached word, and He arrows it home to our hearts. And our minds and our souls that were immersed in darkness, and we were dead to spiritual truth, and we had no awareness of the seriousness of our sin, or even the sinfulness of our sin. We began to think differently. The Lord had awakened us. The Lord had convicted us of our sin. And then we sought to be right with this God whom we'd offended. We sought salvation in Jesus Christ. We repented of our sin and we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's conversion. Repentance and faith. It's those two concepts. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not converted this afternoon, I'll have a few closing words for you. The Old Testament believers were converted. They didn't have the same light as we do. They didn't have the complete canon of Scripture as we do. But you read of their lives. The old Abraham, where did he come from? A religious home, of course, wasn't it? A very religious home. But the religion was false. The worship was polluted. The ways they followed were wicked. But God called Abraham and changed Abraham from being an idolater in all of the Chaldees to being a true worshipper of the living God. The same is written of the Church of Thessalonica. Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica. He loved that church of Thessalonica. And he says, ye have turned from idols to serve the living God. There's your turning. You've turned from idols. And somebody says to me afterwards, I don't have any idols. I'm not like Abraham, who would have worshipped in a false temple at false shrines. I'm not like those Thessalonians who would have had a whole series of gods in their minds and gone to their temples and worshipped. What does the hymn writer say? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. What kind of idols do we have today? I'm not saying that all these things are wrong in and of themselves, but if they take a position above the Lord and His Word and His ways and His will, then they are idols. And for every point I make to you, I point to myself as well. Let's deal with the obvious ones. Religion. religion can be an idol. For me personally, growing up in Ireland, with an accent like this, you knew exactly which country I was from. We were very religious people. We went to Roman Catholic Mass sometimes more than once a week. We had the priest visit often. We were one of those religious families. We had religious prayers every day. And as I grew up, I realized that religion was the most important thing in the world. So I gave my life to serve the Roman Catholic Church. In my late teens, I trained for the Roman Catholic priesthood. And religion was my idol. I lived for religion. Can you believe that? But the Lord had to show me that religion was my idol. It was my God, not the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was involved in religion because of what I could get out of it. And sadly, there are many Roman Catholics who follow through the routines and the rituals and the ceremonies of Mother Church, the Roman Catholic Church, because they believe it will contribute to their salvation. Couldn't be further from the truth. You don't have to be a Roman Catholic, or you could be going to the High Church. The Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England, or some other organization that teach salvation by works. And it can become an idol. I know some old people that go to Mass more than 5 times a week. The priest sometimes has to tell them to go, not to come and bother him because he's saying too many Masses. But then there's other idols. And the culture we live in, sport is one of them. And I'm not against sport. I used to play all kinds of sports until I had a mishap and broke my ankle playing football. That's another story. I love sport. I was a Christian and I played sport. But the Lord had to show me it came second after Him. And His day came first. I used to play and I was, somebody would say I was all right at it. I was pretty decent. I used to play rugby. I used to play cricket. I used to play all those sports. I used to play any sport, really. But it can become an idol. It did for me. Maybe it's yours. Or entertainment. And we live in such a world that is saturated with entertainment. That can be another idol. It's often interesting to listen to what the conversations are in the waiting rooms of doctors or dentists. It's often interesting to listen to conversations between dear Christians. I'm not saying it's not wrong to talk about these things. Not at all. But that's all you talk about. Of course, there's ways of introducing yourself and talking about things that you know that other people are interested in. There's lots and lots of areas of idols. Lots of idols. Lots of things that we wouldn't think are idols. Money can be an idol. Power can be an idol. Achieving the next position in our workplace can be an idol. Many, many things. Just to apply that text that they turn from idols to serve the living God. So there's a definition of what it is. What is conversion? It's the part, or in summary, a part or process of salvation. It is turning from our sins and our life of sin and our lifestyle of sin in repentance towards God and trusting in Christ by faith alone. God initiates the work. God brings the new birth. God plants life in our dead souls. And then over a process of time, sometimes longer, sometimes it's shorter, but however long or however short, the Lord will lead us to Himself and He'll show us that we can be saved alone in Jesus Christ by faith alone. Why do you need it? Do you ever ask yourself that? Why does Christ say unless? Unless? Except? In other words, this is exclusive, and this is very, very specific. Unless ye be converted, in a newer version, except ye be converted, in our version, except ye be converted, it's because you're cut off from God. You're cut off from God. We read it in our psalm. We're born in sin. In iniquity, my mother conceived me. Naturally, a little baby, and we love little babies. Some of us are young parents, and we know the joy of holding our little ones in our arms. Some of us are older parents, but we remember the joy of holding our little ones in our arms. But the Bible tells us that they are also sinful little boys and girls. They have iniquity in their hearts. They may not yet be able to express it. But it's not long, fathers, when we realize that our delightful little daughters have us wind around their little fingers. They call the shots, don't they? You're nodding. They call the tune, and we dance to it. That shows that they're sinful. Their whole motive is to be the center of attention. Even when other things need to be the center of attention, little babies don't realize this. But an illustration of iniquity is the idea that we have one of those old shopping trolleys. I'm sure you've seen them, perhaps in a museum. Hopefully they are. But I have been recently to a smaller type shop, and they had one of these trolleys, and I thought again, yeah, exactly. That's what my heart is like. As a non-believer, this is what my heart was like. I wanted to go in a straight line, but the old trolley won't let me go in a straight line. It'll go to the right into the oranges, and then go to the left into the potatoes, and then further down it'll go into the strawberries, and it won't go in a straight line. And that's what your heart is like. That's what your heart is like. That's what my heart is like. Without Christ. Iniquity. Iniquity. And why is that? Because of our nature. We're cut off from God. We're under God's judgment. As I already mentioned, we're on our way to everlasting destruction. We are lost. We are helpless. We are hopeless in this world. That's why Christ wants the people to hear this. Unless ye be, except ye be converted. Your state is a terrible one. Your plight is abysmally graphic. You're lost. You're like this lost sheep that the Lord Jesus speaks about in Luke 15. He leaves the 99 on the mountain and goes and finds the lost one. What's a lost sheep like? Well, we saw the tragedy of sheep getting lost recently in the snows, didn't we? Didn't survive very long. The snow drifts just enveloped them. They were submerged under the snow. They were away from the fold, away from the safety of the flock, and they were out lost. Our sin, not only our state, but our sin. This is where you need to be converted. Your moral corruptions. Do you ever think about it? Why do I do that which is wrong? Why do I need to be told by my parents, be good? Some of us need to still be told by our parents, be good. Why is it when I know what pleases God, this is before you're converted, I know from the Bible that God has given me the commandments and I can't keep them? Because of your moral corruptions. Why is it that even when things are immoral, when there's no real sin involved, that I get so involved in them that they become sinful to me? Because of your moral corruptions. Why is it that when I do wrong, I feel the guilt pangs? Why is it that before I close my eyes at night that certain things flash past my conscience and I remember what I did during the day? Because of your actual guilt before God. But if I were to leave it at that, it'd be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Yes, we have this need to be converted, and there's some of the reasons why. Now let's say, like something positive. What about some examples? Let's just nail our hats to something here. Are there clear examples in Holy Scripture that show us that conversion is possible and that these people were truly converted? Well, surprisingly, for some there are. Not for you, friends. I think, first of all, of the most powerful man. The most powerful man that comes to mind in the whole of the Bible, in the Old Testament, was Nebuchadnezzar. What a change came over him. He had been an idolater. He had been a false worshipper. He had eventually come to the conclusion that he was as if he was God, and had a statue made of himself, and had everybody bow down before the statue. But the Lord changed him. The Lord converted him. There's also women in Caesar's household. Paul writes about them. I often wonder, were they family? Or were they just servants? Were they courtiers? Were they part of the Senate? We don't know. But Paul says to the people, when he's in prison in Rome, he says, and those of Caesar's household. There was Herod's steward's wife, Shusa. Did you ever think of that? She certainly followed the Lord. She honored the Lord. She was there at some of the crowning points of his life. There were very religious people, both Old and New Testament, who proved that they were truly converted men. Some of the prophets were standing up against false prophets. Some things never change. The Lord's prophets, the Lord's preachers, the Lord's spokesmen, and the devil's spokesmen. It's always been the same. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, prophets of the Lord, men of influence. Elisha was very influential. Apparently he was, if he wasn't of royal descent, he was certainly involved, very closely involved with the kings. Then there was a wicked king, Methuselah. No hope for him, is there? Oh yes, there is. It's a story of an old preacher who was dying, and he was on his deathbed. He had been a lord for many decades. He had been converted as a young man. He had preached the gospel powerfully and seen many converted, and he had a very low time. He wondered whether he'd ever been converted or not. And the minister came and tried to share with him and say, well, what about all these examples? And give him the usual text. You know, he will not let thee fall from his grasp. And then the young minister said to this older preacher, he said, what about Methuselah? The man's hope rose. And he thought, well, if there's mercy in God for Methuselah, there's mercy in God for me. Sometimes when we're very low, the devil tries to knock us even lower. Remember that, friend. There are very many examples of conversion. There's the traitor Matthew, who is working for the opposition, for the Roman occupants, and the Lord converts him. Tax collector. Zacchaeus, another tax collector, very savvy businessman. What about criminals? Well, the thief on the cross is the obvious one, isn't he? He could do nothing to save himself and let the Lord change them. He had once been a blasphemer and a persecutor and had ridiculed and mocked and laughed at the Lord. He was worthy of his punishment. He had done a wicked crime. And he began by vilifying the Lord and laughing at him. But then he realized something. This is the King of the Jews. And this is the one who's just prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And suddenly he realized that he was a sinner. And that the Lord was the King. But he could forgive sinners. So the man asked the Lord, Jesus, Master, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What changed him? Not religion. The same one who changed all these others. The Lord. Well, there's many others, friends. Many other examples. There's historical. I was reading just last night a little book, Great Conversions. I happened to be reading about J.C. Ryle. Probably one of the better known evangelical bishops of the last two centuries. How was he converted? He had grown up in a religious type home. He had gone and done theology at Oxford. But they just laughed at him. It was just religion. It was just a pastime. It was just a means to an end. It was just something to do in life and to enjoy life. It wasn't very important. He was preparing for communion one morning. He read the, I think it's the collect, is that the word? I'm not so familiar with Anglican ceremonies. But he read the collect, or he read the reading, and it was, by grace are ye saved through faith. And he realized he had never been saved by faith. He realized he'd never been saved by grace. He realized that he wasn't a Christian at all. And at that moment the Lord met him. Oh yes. Most famous of all converts perhaps of the early church was a man called Augustine, whose mother was a Christian, whose father was not a Christian. And Augustine had been a very intelligent man. He was a very intellectual man. He was very highly thought of as a speaker and public orator. But the Lord had to humble him. And he said, later on in his writings, he said, our hearts are never at rest, and we find our rest in thee. He was truly converted, truly saved by the grace of God. Well, what other things can we learn? Well, there's just one or two other things. We've had the definition, we have the necessity, we've had the examples. Now the fruit, how can I know? How can I know I'm a true Christian? Well, in case you think I'm going to give you a formula, I won't. Because everyone's different. Your personality is different to mine. Certainly your accent is different to mine. Your background's different to mine. Your heritage is different to mine. Your nationality is different to mine. But there are certain common signs or evidences that we can find in Holy Scripture that will help us to discern between those who are truly converted and not. I believe there are. I believe there's many passages in Scriptures that could help us. But I was reading a little booklet recently, and it spoke of 7 signs of a true conversion. And some of them are quite obvious from the Word of God. And here they are. Conviction of sin. You feel you're a sinner. In the hands of an angry God, perhaps. Or in the hands of an holy God. You feel your sin. You know you've sinned. You're like David in Psalm 51, though you're not even a Christian. You know what it is to be under the judgment of God. Some of the old writers talk about a time when they were under such a burden and conviction of sin that it was as if the clouds themselves were heaping judgment and oppression upon them. Conviction of sin. An understanding of God's Word, an awareness of God's Word is one thing, but to understand it, you know, the unspiritual man, the natural man, does not discern the things of God. Do you know that the person who's not a Christian will never have any delight in the law of the Lord, nor in it meditate day and night. It's foreign to them. The unconverted religious person might delight in the things of religion, but they'll never delight in the things of the Word of God. They'll never find that this Bible is manna for their souls. They'll never find that this Bible is food for their souls. Thirdly, they'll attach themselves to believers. It'll always be a natural thing. It happened with me. I was converted in an evangelical setting. But because I was so religious, I still thought that I needed to go along to Mass now and again, to a Roman Catholic Mass. I realized that I shouldn't go on the Lord's Day because that was His day. It might be tragic. You might think, what on earth did they let him into this pulpit for? But some Catholics, some religious Catholics, some former priests really do go through this process. The Lord almost has to excise us of religion, to remove it from us. And anyway, I went along to this Mass now and again, and it was midweek, and I sat there one evening, and the priest was going on as they usually do, and I sat there and I said, where are the believers? Where are the Christians? Where are the people that I can talk about the Lord with? Where are the people I can fellowship with and open the Bible and discuss the wonderful Saviour who has saved me from my sins? And there was none. And then I realised that at the evangelical church that I had been going to on each Lord's Day, they were Christians. It took that to show me. And some people say in my line of work, I meet people who say, oh, there's lots of Christians in the Catholic Church. My usual answer to that is, if there are any Christians in the Catholic Church, they'll soon leave. If there's any Christians in a dead church, they'll soon leave. Because they won't have fellowship. They'll be starving for fellowship. There's another sign, a fourth sign, ability in prayer. What was it that marked the soul of Tarsus as now being a new babe in Christ? What was it? Behold, he prayeth. That's what it was. You know, that was the greatest discovery when I became a Christian. Shouldn't be really going on about myself, but you can talk to me afterwards. But I can now, with all the prayers that I prayed as a religious seminarian and studying for the priesthood and reading all those old prayers by those old guys from centuries ago, but now I could just open my heart unto my Heavenly Father. I had access into the grace in which I now stood through Christ Jesus. I was accepted in the Beloved. I could enter into the very throne room of God. And He would hear my petitions, and He'd hear my prayers, He'd hear my supplications, He'd hear my every intercession. Fifthly, there's a new heart disposition. When you've been converted, you'll be given a new nature. It's a new heart, a new will, new soul, new mind, and new conscience. New renewed conscience. The things you once loved, you now despise. The things you now once despised, you now delight in. You've turned. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some unbelievers say to me, oh, I've looked at the peace of God. And I can say to them, they'll never have the peace of God because they're not at the peace with God. But the Christian, the truly converted person, though we've sinned and we take Psalms 51 to our hearts, and there are times we really grieve the Lord and we go to the Lord and we say, oh Lord, I've done it again. Once we confess our sins, what does the Bible say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And as He cleanses us of all unrighteousness, we have the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, reign in our hearts through Christ Jesus. There's a seventh thing. It's not in the text I was going to expound on, but we've run out of time. The devil's assaults. Do you know if the devil has never troubled you, then it's very unlikely you were ever converted. Do you ever think of that? You read through the book of Acts. How long is it before opposition arises against the people of God in the book of Acts? A mere few chapters after the great sermon by Peter, and they're already in difficulty. They're in prison for their faith. Oh no, the devil's never troubled by unconverted persons. He's never troubled by religious people. He's never disturbed by those who speak much of God but don't know the Lord at all. But he assaults. And he seeks to destroy, but he can't. Those who are truly converted to Christ. There is unfortunately a very shallow view of the gospel today. And I'd sum it up like this. If there's no conviction of sin, then there's no conversion. Does that sound harsh? If there's no yieldedness to God and to His will and to His word, then there's no conversion. If there's no sense of peace, there's no reality of peace with God, then there's no conversion. The big and major glaring omission in much of what is called evangelism is the call to repent and believe in the gospel. There's no sense of judgment, everlasting judgment. I'm not saying you have to go through months and years of it. But to be aware that we, naturally speaking, are deserving everlasting judgment. But that in God's mercy, His dear Son has borne our judgment for us. How many of us have been to the service of a baptism? I've heard somebody say, "I received Jesus." What would you say to that? Have you been converted? Can you receive Jesus unless Jesus has received you? Or you meet somebody else that says, "Oh, Jesus is my Savior, but He's not yet my Lord." Christ can't be your Savior if He's not your Lord. If sin still has dominion over you, then you cannot be the Lord's disciple. That's why it's so important. Unless ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. In our text, listen to Christ. Except ye be converted, you'll not enter the kingdom of God. And the implication is that you're on your way to everlasting hell. I'll leave with two things. First is a warning. Peter uses these words to the crowd in Acts 2. Be converted. Be converted, all of you. Repent of your sins. Trust in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are familiar with the gospel. You know what it involves. You know what Calvary is all about. You know that it was there that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for His people. That He bore our shame and scoffing wood in His... pardon, sealed His blood, sealed our pardon with His blood. You know what it means, certainly from the words, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know that it's only in Christ can you be forgiven and pardoned and reconciled to an all-holy God. Be warned. It It's only in Christ. You must repent. And please, my friends, don't leave it too long. I've been a pastor. I've been in the ministry. I've sat at the bed of young and old who sat under preaching and heard the gospel preached. And yet, were still in their sins. And Jesus says, earlier on in this gospel, unless you repent, and in Luke, you will all likewise perish. It's a warning. But there's also the invitation. The arms of the Lord are still open. His mercy, as the hymn writer says, His mercy endureth forever. The Lord is merciful to those who are a humble and contrite heart. O Lord, Thou wilt not despise. And He won't. And He hasn't. And you've got examples here in our midst, I'm sure. The Lord is saying here in this text, unless ye be converted, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Be childlike. What does that mean? It doesn't mean childish. It means childlike. It means to be humble. It means to be trusting. Not trusting in our own abilities and our own achievements and our own righteousness, but trusting in Him. We were walking around today. It's good to go for a walk, isn't it? All these examples. And we were walking down the road, and it's a country area. But you have people driving around on the Lord's Day. And we had two little children. And it was very interesting to see one of the older young men, I won't mention his name, shepherd them. And keep them with him. And protect them. And one of them put their hands in his hand. It's like that. That's what it means to trust in the Lord. Trust in His Word. Take up His invitation. Open your heart to the Lord. Tell Him all you've done and all you are as if He doesn't know. And seek Him early. Call on Him while He is near. Trust in Him as a little child. Trust in Him as your heavenly Father. Humble yourself before the Lord. Don't think anything of yourself. Don't think that there's anything you can contribute to the Lord or to your salvation. Just go as you are, empty-handed, as one of the old hymn writers puts it. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. But friends, don't leave it too long. It's a tragedy. It's a real tragedy when you meet people whom the Lord had challenged by the word and by the preaching. And they've ignored it and despised it. And they're nowhere now. They used to sit in chapel and hear the gospel preached, and now they're nowhere. Don't despise the Lord. Don't turn Him away. Turn to the Lord now. Ask Him to forgive you your sins, to pardon you of all your transgressions. Repent of your iniquities and your sins. Cast your all upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like you. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Oh friends, the great need of the hour is confession. Oh, that each and every one of us would truly be able to say, like men of old, I've been converted by the grace of God. Amen.